What I began to do last week was I began to try to set some groundwork for you to have a basic understanding of prophecy or eschatology. I said that it was essential, I think, because 27% of all the scriptures are prophetic. So it becomes an extremely important thing to understand. Over the history of the church, there have been a variety of ways to understand prophecy. Some of you might be alarmed by that, but our perspective of prophecy, the way that I will teach it, is it's grown a lot in the last 30, 40 years in America, but it still would be a minority view. And throughout the history of the church, an extremely minority view. And so I'm going to give you some background and some basics, and then we're going to talk about why is it we take the view that we do when it comes to interpreting prophecy in the Bible. There are four different schools concerning prophecy. And I'll just give these basics and I'll go back and define each one. The first school is called the Preterist School. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, Preterist, and I'll define it in a moment. The second is the Historicist view of prophecy. The third is the Idealist view of prophecy. And the fourth is the Futurist view of prophecy. We would be, or I would be, a futurist when it comes to prophecy. Now, some of you, it seemed like, well, of course, there's no other way, but I'll explain that in a moment. Then when it comes to the millennial kingdom, there are three views. The amillennial view, and if you know, the word a means, from agnostic, to know, or not millennium, or I don't know if there's a millennium, that view. Then there's the post-millennial view and the pre-millennial view. I would be a pre-millennialist. So what we have so far is I'm a futurist who's pre-millennial. And then when it comes to the rapture, of course, there are three views. There's a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, and an adjacent view of that called pre-wrath. And then the post-trib rapture. I am a pre-trib rapture. So I am a futurist who's premillennial and pre-trib. Now, let me explain these to you and how they got to where they are. The preterist view of prophecy is based on this idea that all of the prophecies of the New Testament have all taken place. They're all finished. They all finished in AD 70 when Israel was pushed out of the land. There are no prophecies really to be left to be fulfilled. There's an amendment to that, and I'll speak of that in just a moment. The what they call the full preterist view, and there's only a few that have that now, it used to be more, they would say that we are beyond the millennium. Now, this is going to be kind of difficult to grab, and we're living in the new heaven, new earth. So when you talked about the new heaven, new earth at the end of Revelation, this is it. This is what there is. That's the view. Then there's the what you would call the moderate preterist view. And a lot of people that you and I would read and think a lot of, men like R.C. Sproul, likely Piper, people like that, they are moderate preterists. And their view is that almost all of the prophecies have been fulfilled, virtually all of them. And Nero was the beast. Okay, so when you talk about the beast, it was Nero. It's an interesting view in this sense that they would say that there was a coming of Jesus right before 70 AD, but it wasn't the coming of Jesus, and that he is coming back again. That would be the moderate view. You'd say, well, why do people arrive at that kind of view? There's two reasons. We'll talk about one now and one later. But the reason that people had that view is they said that prophecy, that the prophet, for instance, the prophecy of the book of Revelation had to have value to the people that were alive at that time. It had to mean something to them. I find that kind of interesting, because if you were taking that view, then what about all the prophecy of the Old Testament? I mean, what did it mean to the people of Micah's day that Micah said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and he wasn't born in Bethlehem until 700 years later? So what value was that to the people in Micah's day? What was any of the prophecy of the Old Testament? Of what value was it to anybody? Now, prophecy obviously has value. The book of Revelation, I believe, would have value to all people in the context of the church. And the reason is, you hear me often say it in sermons, but I read the end of the book and we win. You know, that's Christ will reign. That's a very important part of living in this world. So it has an application to it. But pretty much that's the reason for it. The problem that you have from a scholarship point of view with them, that would mean that they have to date the book of Revelation at about 65. And it's extremely difficult to do that, especially in light of more and more evidence over the last 50 years. The early church fathers as well all would have dated the book of Revelation as written by John in around 90 to 95. Now, that means it was written 25 years after Israel was out of the land. But they need it to be written before Israel gets out of the land because it's all going to be fulfilled at that time. And we'll talk about that a little more when we get into more detail. The second view, the historicist view, is an interesting view. And the way the historicist sees it is that the prophecy of the New Testament is simply working itself out, and there's some truth to this, from Pentecost till the end of the age. In other words, all of it is always prophetic. Each generation then can interpret the book of Revelation in light of what they're going through. The historicist view was really popular with the Reformers, especially Luther, but very popular with the Reformers. And the reason was they had it figured out. Think about it from their point of view. Who's the Antichrist? The Pope. You see? And so, you see, what is the great enemy of God? The church. And so their view was, Luther would say, well, the Pope's the Antichrist, the church is the enemy, and there we have it. That's why he expected Christ to come back. That's carried over somewhat. The idealist view, and this may seem really odd, the idealist view of prophecy is the one most held by most people in Christendom. Now, I didn't say believers. I didn't say born-again people. I didn't say evangelicals. I said Christendom. That is the whole worldwide aspect of Christendom, Roman Catholic, Protestant churches, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the idealist view is that the book of Revelation is really not about prophecy at all. There really is no, it's not about prophecy. All it is a picturesque way of talking about the ongoing battle between good and evil. And that's what the book is about. It's just about good and evil. And it uses vivid imagery to show you about the battle of good and evil. The fourth view was the futurist view, and it was the view that I said that I held. And the futurist view is simply that when you take the Olivet Discourse of Christ, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and the book of Revelation, they are a continuance of the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel. They are future in their orientation. This view was held by almost all the church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, a lot of the church fathers, those right after the period of time. They would say that it's going to be, the events in the book of Revelation are future. So that's just a general bedrock. There's four different schools. You've got preterist, historicist, idealist, and futurist. And now for a lot of us, as a committed futurist, it's hard for me to even imagine the other views, but I just want to let you know they're held that way. When it comes to the millennium, let's turn to Revelation 20 and look at these verses. The first six verses in the book of Revelation chapter 20. John writes, he said, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon it, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ again for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were completed. This was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part, he says, in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, he says, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, starts verse 7. Now, if you noticed, John is pretty redundant here. He keeps saying 1,000 years. He says it almost in every verse, every one but one. In some verses, he says it more than once. He says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. So when you come to the millennium, the amillennialist says that I don't really think that there is any future earthly kingdom at all, and it's only a spiritual thing, and we're in that millennium. So an amill, R.C. Sproul, others like that, would say we're in the millennium right now. It's a spiritual thing. And 1,000 years doesn't mean anything. It just means a long time. Now, did I read anything in those first 6 verses, though, if you were following along at all, did I read anything that would make that position extremely difficult to hold in light of anything that happens in that 1,000 years, in that period? Is there anything that happens? Yeah. Satan's bound. Now, that would mean their position is, right now, Satan's bound. Now, that's really hard to deal with. He's not there to deceive the nations or the peoples anymore. He's been sealed. Well, that would be very hard because in light of books like James, which is written by the Lord's brother, he's talking about resist the devil and he will flee from you. I mean, it's pretty clear that James isn't viewing him as bound in the church age at all. But they would have him bound at this particular time. So that's the amill. The post-millennial view, which used to be really, really popular from the Civil War till the 1915 or so, is the post-millennial view is, and remember what happened after the Civil War. We started sending missionaries throughout the world for the first time. They really start getting the gospel around the world, following the Great Commission. There was a lot of exuberance about the future and how. And you had to put on it a whole bunch of other things as far as the attitude of culture. You had this context of the Industrial Revolution. So man believed that industry and invention would make life so wonderful, it'd just be unbelievably good. You have Darwinism being introduced for the first time, that man, from a secular point of view, is evolving into a higher and more wonderful being all the time. All of that was extremely positive thinking oriented. And the post-millennial view is that the gospel will reach the whole world, the gospel will triumph over the whole world, and virtually almost everybody in the whole world will become believers in Jesus Christ. And in a sense, when we finish that work, we'll hand Jesus the keys to the world at the end of the millennium, and we'll have a new heaven, new earth. It really has fallen on hard times. World War I didn't help it at all. World War II just about killed it. Man has not really got much better. If you look at the numbers of the people in the world right now, the total number and the number of Christians in the world, by percentage, we are diminishing every decade. So it's not like, oh no, we're winning the whole world for Jesus. We're not. You know, so that view is not held by very many people, the post-millennial view. The premillennial view is that we live before the millennium. That's the view of the futurist. That's that the millennium is still future. We're living in the church age. And that's before it. And then quickly, the three views of the rapture of the church is you have the pre-trib rapture. That's what I would believe, that we will be raptured, meet the Lord, before the seven-year period called Jacob's trouble will begin to count on. We don't know, and I don't know at least, that whether we'll be raptured days before, weeks before, or months before. I would be skeptical of years before, but it's very hard to come up with an exact time, how much time interlaps between the time we're raptured and the 7 years begin. The mid-trib believes that the seventh trumpet that sounds in Revelation 11, that seventh trumpet at the end of that judgment, that's when the church will, so we'll be in the first half of the tribulation, but not the second. The post-trib, you can see what that means. Post-trib is held by most Pentecostals who are evangelical Pentecostals in the world. They believe that God will use the tribulation to refine, restore, and the church. And so the church is really, they pretty much don't have any interest in Israel at all. They only believe this is about the church. So that's just some basic, that's about as basic as it could be, but some basic idea. Now, the reason I laid that out is there's a reason why these views come into play. And again, another big word, but it's easy to understand, is the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of the Bible. In other words, that's what it's called, the discipline of hermeneutics. And there's a lot of ways in which, how do I interpret the Bible, is what the discipline of hermeneutics is. And when you get to these views, each of them are a little bit different than the others. The view that we would have when it comes to interpreting the Bible is simply this. The word I like best, the words that the smart guys, the theologians use, is the grammatical, historical interpretation. I like the word normal. Okay, I just like it better. You just normally interpret the Bible. You interpret the Bible in the basis of what it says. It's just normal. And what I mean by that is sometimes what's been accused of futurists is they take everything in the Bible, everything in the Bible is literal. That wouldn't be true at all, because that wouldn't be normal. If I said to you tonight, look, I feel a little bit depressed tonight, and I'm sorry, but you have to understand, yesterday my dog kicked the bucket. Now, do you think what I mean was I have a dog, he walked up and he kicked a bucket? You wouldn't think that at all. If I told you that, you'd say, wow, his dog died. You see, that, in a sense, figure speech we use, and it's very common. There are a lot of those through Scripture. And so when you look at Scripture, you have to really, in a sense, every part of Scripture, you have to view it in a normal way. That comes to the discipline of all the Scripture in which you view it. For example, if you're reading the book of Romans, Romans is called didactic literature. Paul writes Romans like a lawyer writes an argument. You see, that's the way Paul writes. He's got a logical way of defending certain positions. He's very careful of each word that he uses. And it becomes very clear. You read it just like you're reading someone who's in a debate. And they're going to hang on every word that he said. He's very particular about that. But there are lots of other kinds of ways the scriptures are written. For example, a lot of scripture is written as narrative literature. A narrative literature is just a story. It's just telling you what the story is. The writer is just telling you what happened. Sometimes Christians will read narrative literature and then they'll draw the strangest conclusions from it, because they'll say something like, well, you know, it wouldn't say it in the Bible if it weren't true, or we shouldn't do it. For example, inevitably, every once in a while, I'll get somebody will come to me and say, you know, I don't understand, because in the Old Testament, it reads clearly that men of God had a lot of wives. And so it's clear God wants us to have a lot of wives. Now, the first question I'd like to ask is, have you talked this over with your wife? You know, that might end the conversation right there. But the point is, all they're doing, the pagans had a lot of wives. And so several of the kings and men of power in Israel did the same kind of thing. But that has nothing to do with the narrative. I'll give you another example. Whenever the guys got together in the book of Acts, and that's all narrative, they decided they were going to replace Judas. So they decided there's a good way to do it. Let's get some candidates in front of us, look them over, and then we'll cast lots and see which one of them will be the replacement. And the lot fell on Matthias. So they said, there it is. Matthias is now the 12th apostle. But I don't think so. You see, I think Jesus Christ picked the other 11 and Jesus Christ picked the 12. And I think the apostle Paul was very convinced of that, because when he writes in the beginning of books like Galatians, he said, Paul, an apostle, chosen by Christ, not men. You see, not men. Christ chose me. You see, by the way, did you ever hear of Paul after that? Yes. How much have you ever heard about Matthias? Virtually nothing. And I'm not saying Matthias wasn't a fine man. I just don't believe he's an apostle. Just because they did that in the narrative doesn't mean, well, that's how you pick leadership. Cast lots, roll dice, and then let's see where the number falls. You can't do that. You look at it differently. Now, take something like the Psalms or song. It's poetry. So if you have poetry and you're reading poetry, you have to read poetry then different. Would you pick up a book of poems? I'm trying to think if I know a really good poet. You can tell how little I've ever read poetry. But if you pick up a really good book of poems, would you read it just like you read the New York Times? Is that how you'd read it? Not at all. I think that's one of the reasons I don't like reading poetry. I'd rather read the New York Times. I'd rather understand what it is that I'm reading. But poetry is written in a very different way. It's poetic. Well, the whole book of Psalms is basically Hebrew poetry. Now, the Hebrews don't rhyme. They don't rhyme their words. They use parallelism. What they say in one line, they'll say in another line, either the exact opposite or the same thing. And they have all kinds of different grammatical tools of parallelism. But it's a poem, and you should read it as a poem. You see, but if you read it like Romans, you'll say something. I don't like what he said here. Wisdom literature. We talked about that on a Sunday morning not long ago. Wisdom literature is the revelation of how life usually works. It's an observation of how life works. When you read that wisdom literature as promises from God, you've got trouble. Train up a child in the way that he should go when he's old and not depart from it. Notice, that's the guarantee, if you read it wrong, of God having grandchildren. You see, all you got to do is raise them right. You get every one you raise, they go the right way. That's not true. You see, it's not true. By the way, by principle, is it true? Yeah, it's a great principle. But it's not true. There are several things in wisdom literature that will show that it's not true. You know, if you fear the Lord, your days upon the earth will be long. Tell that to Stephen. His days weren't long upon the earth. You see, there's an exception to that. If you fear the Lord and you live, in a sense, obedient to the Lord just by lifestyle, you're more likely to live longer than someone who has no fear of God at all. That's the point of it. You see, every piece of literature, in a sense, is interpreted on the basis of what it is in Scripture. So it's the same thing that happens when you come to symbols in the Bible. For example, just in the book of Revelation, you start seeing symbols like horns. You see horns, stars, lampstands, beasts, all kinds of things. They're all symbols. But those symbols have clear meaning when you understand the way it works. So you have all kinds of things. The seven stars are seven angels. The seven lampstands are seven churches. Christ is called the morning star. The great city is called Jerusalem. The stars in the sky that fall are the fallen angels. Who's the large red dragon? Kind of stereotypical, isn't it? You see, if you don't get this, you ought to be able to get this. The large red dragon, the ancient serpent, you know, same idea. The beast out of the sea is the future world ruler, the Antichrist. You see, it's symbolic. So you read, you do it consistently, but you do it in a sense of symbolism. That's the way we would interpret the Bible. Now, what's interesting, if you take the idealist school, that is, there's no such thing as prophecy, they interpret the Bible on the basis of pure allegory. And that started when Augustine looked at some of the passages, clearly not all, but some of the passages of the Bible, and decided to allegorize them. In other words, I don't think it means what it's saying here. I think it means something else. When the Roman church, in a sense, found out how respected Augustine was and how enticing allegorical interpretation came, that is the hermeneutic of the Roman church ever since 400. The Roman church's view is the Bible does not mean what it says at all. The Bible has another meaning, and we're the only ones who know what the other meaning is. So it's pointless for you to read it because you don't know what it means. And you'll only know what it means when we tell you what it means. And that made a great deal of sense from my point of view. I'm a little biased on this, but when you think about it, when you look at all of what the Roman church had become in the 4th, 5th, 6th century, when you see all that it had already become and what it ended up becoming, and you see all of the things in the context of the Roman church, I mean, you see this hierarchy of leadership, you see cardinals and popes, and then you see tremendous amount of liturgy, you see saints, you see Mariolatry, you see icons, the worship, it just gets larger and larger. The thing is, and this has happened to some of you who are ex-Roman Catholics, you come to Christ, especially the older ones that didn't read the Bible, and I can still hear men say to me, you know, I've now read the whole New Testament, and nothing that I practice is in there. There's nothing in there. None of it. I thought it's all in there. All of it is in there. It's got to be. He said, but it's not. And I said, well, no, not from your point of view, but if you would talk to the priest about it, he'd say it's all there. It just doesn't mean what it says. It means what we tell you it says, and it's all allegorical, and it's all there. You see, that becomes an interesting way. Now, when you get to the preterist, R.C. Sproul, men like that, the preterists, what they do, when they come to the prophecy, their view of future prophecy is you need to spiritualize it. In other words, don't read it literally. It's not a literal thing to read. You need to spiritualize the passage. And by spiritualizing it, you can make it, in a sense, it doesn't literally come to pass, but it spiritually is represented to come to pass. You spiritualize the whole text. The funniest remark I can remember on that was and I've said this before, but John MacArthur, who is definitely reformed in his view of sanctification. You know, he's very much like Piper and R.C. Sproul and other good men like that. And I heard John once say that, John is a futurist. He's a pre-trib, premillennial, dispensational futurist. That's who John is from a prophecy point of view. So he said, R.C. Sproul once asked him, John, I don't understand it. How can you not be a preterist? You know, and John, just vintage John, he said, well, R.C., I've thought about that a lot. I'm not smart enough. He said, I'm not as smart as you. I can't look at all these passages and make up a spiritual interpretation for them. I see them for what they are. And if you see them for what they are, they're still going to come to pass and they're still going to happen. And that's kind of the difference in the way you see things. Now, having said that, let me show you how you can see how the Bible will interpret itself the whole way through. I'm going to take one idea with the Antichrist, and let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Inevitably, I always get people that will come up to me and say things like, would you recommend a good book? Because I really want to study Revelation. And I always say, you want the best book? Yeah. Okay, study Daniel. I don't want to study Daniel. I want to study Revelation. Well, if you don't know Daniel, you don't know Revelation. Daniel's the precursor to Revelation. Daniel's the interpretive key to Revelation. You see, that's the point. You need to understand Daniel. And so I'm just going to take a theme here, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Daniel writes this. He said, while I was contemplating the horns, and we'll interpret these more in the weeks to come about what this means when we get a little more specific. Behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. This is when the Antichrist replaces three of the kings, takes over the Confederacy. We'll talk about that later. And he says, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. He said, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. He said, his vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing. And he says, and coming out from before him, and thousands of thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set, and the books or the scrolls were opened. Now, it's interesting. He just described the ascended Christ. And if you go to Revelation chapter 2, and John looks at the ascended Christ, he describes him exactly the same. Daniel saw the ascended Christ before Christ had even become a man. Prophetically, John then picks up on it and describes him in Revelation. He says, then I kept looking, he says, because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning of fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, he says, the clouds of heaven, he said, behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given the dominion, the glory, and the kingdom. And so he's describing the conflict. Now let me move down to verse 23. He says, then he said, The fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom of the earth. He said, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth. This is Nebuchadnezzar's vision, his dream that Daniel interprets. And he says, tread it down to crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 of the kings. Notice he's interpreting it for himself. And he will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and he says, they will be given into his hand, and then watch, for a time, times, and a half time. 1, 2, and a half. That's not new math. It's not Common Core. What's that mean? 3.5. 3.5 what? 3.5 years. Okay, got a 7-year tribulation. This is the 3.5-year period. Time, times, and a half time. Now, let's continue. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. And look at verse 27. He'll say something more. We'll look at other stuff in Daniel 9 in the future. But he says in verse 27, and he will make a firm, this is the Antichrist again, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7, right? Okay. He said, but in the middle of the week, he said he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. The temple has been built in Israel, and they are making sacrifices to God. And he says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction. He says, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he's talking about how bad it's going to get in the latter half of the tribulation. And I'm still not done. Let's go to chapter 11, verse 36. And we find out more about the Antichrist. I'll just read a few verses through 39. He says, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And he will speak monstrous things against God, the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom the fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver, costly stones and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses. And with the help of a foreign god, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. And he will cause them to rule over many and will parcel out land for a price. Now, this is the distribution in the last half of the year when he's conquering the world. Now, that's just some glimpses of the Antichrist. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians and the Apostle Paul. So now we're moving about 600 years ahead, the 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. And Paul says in verse 3, he says to the church of Thessalonica, he said, let no one in any way deceive you, because the end isn't coming until the apostasy comes first. So that's the general verse. Now watch what he says then. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now he's going to pick right up on what Daniel said, and this is Paul. He said, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god. Daniel just said that. He said, or object of worship. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being of God. He makes an image of himself and puts it in the temple. The ultimate act of man. He is, in a sense, Nietzsche's Superman, the Antichrist, and so makes an image of himself and says, now we'll all worship my image. He said, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? By the way, that's an interesting verse. Sometimes we skip over verses that are the most interesting to me. What makes that so interesting? Well, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians had probably been believers for less than 6 months. They're new in the Lord. And now he's writing 2 Thessalonians, but they're a young church. But notice what Paul said, when I was with you, and he was only there in the beginning. He says, when I was with you, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you about these things? So what was Paul teaching them? Prophecy. He was teaching them about the Antichrist. Now imagine, they're Greeks. They never heard of Daniel. They're not Jews. They have no idea what he's talking about. He starts talking. Paul said, look, this is important for you to know. I think it's kind of interesting that why would the Thessalonians have just got their feet wet in Christianity, and Paul's teaching them about prophecy. He said, don't you remember when I talked about that? Then he says this, and he said, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. One of the things that's interesting here is that the whole idea of Lucifer or Satan empowering the Antichrist to have dominion over the world, I think has always been on his mind. I think he would have ruled the world from as soon as they got out of the garden if he could have. He's always wanted to do that. It's not like he's waiting for the right time. He's being restrained till the right time. He's always ready to do this. But he can't do it right now because he says here he's being restrained. Now watch. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so. And then this word, until he is taken out of the way. So you could say that most interpreters see that as the Holy Spirit of God or the presence of God on earth. Now, in a future time, when will the presence of God or the Holy Spirit be taken away? When the church is raptured. Now, he's not restrained anymore. And that starts the whole thing clicking. You see, the work of the Spirit or the restrainer, the presence of God, any way you want to say it's fine with me. He says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. He goes, look, he's going to have power, he's going to do signs, he's going to do false wonders, but he's going to be slain by the breath of the Lord. In other words, he'll just be spoken and cast into the lake of fire. Now, still not done, though. Now let's go to Revelation and John writing. Revelation chapter 13. And again, the story just continues. It says, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He said, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Notice there were 10 heads, but there's only 7 because the beast got rid of 3 of them. And it says then, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. He said, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like that of a lion, and the dragon gave him power, and his throne was great and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed, so they followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. That's the one behind the beast, Satan himself, because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for how long? 42 months. Times and a half. Half of the 7 years. 42 months. It's consistent is what I'm saying. It goes from Daniel, it goes to Thessalonians, it goes to Revelation. It's always saying the same thing. And then it says that, and he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God and blasphemed his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not, the only ones that won't worship, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. He said, if anyone has an ear, he said, let him hear. And so what you see is it's already happening. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. Each of these themes are consistent. And so you can take normal language and normally understand it, and you can see how these symbols will start working consistently to refer to the same thing. How do I know the beast is the Antichrist? Because he describes him in Daniel. He describes him in Thessalonians. He describes him in the book of Revelation. Completely different authors, same description. Now, for the rest of the time, what I want to do is I want to show you something that I'm sure you're very much aware of, but that the strongest reason to be a futurist and be normal in your hermeneutic of interpreting prophecy is this. Everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament that has already come true has come literally true. Not spiritually, not allegorically, actually. Every prophecy that has already been fulfilled has been fulfilled literally. So it's very hard for me to say, yeah, but now none of them will be fulfilled literally. Let's spiritualize all of them. I don't think that's true. You see, and particularly because there are many prophecies in the Old Testament where the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ are just prophetically described in the same verse. In other words, it talks about both of them coming to pass. Now, that's interesting because the first advent became literally true. On what basis would I say, but the second part of the verse will not ever be literally true? It makes no sense at all. Remember, we talked last week about God saying in the book of Isaiah, look, when I say something, it'll always come to pass. That's how you'll know I'm God. That's how you'll be able to tell the difference between me and a false god. I'll tell you what's going to happen. Remember, we looked at Cyrus, the king of Persia. He called Cyrus his shepherd, his anointed. Cyrus wasn't alive yet. This was 150 years before Cyrus, and it was before the Persian Empire existed. The Babylonians had control of the world. And he prophesied that Cyrus would not only let the people go, he would tell the people to go back to Jerusalem, and not only go back to Jerusalem, but he would give them enormous wealth to take back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. A pagan king. And God says, I'm going to tell you that right now. You know why? So you'll know that I'm God. Because who else could do this? That's the point. So think of the first prophecy in the Bible, the seed of the woman. He says, the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to be your undoing. And I've talked about that in the past, but I want you to go to Galatians 4 with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 4. Actually, 3 and 4, but doesn't matter. Galatians, the end of Galatians 3 and beginning of 4. Now remember, the seed of the woman, as I said, went from to Seth, then it went through Noah, and then through Abraham. Then the seed of the woman eventually went to Isaac and Jacob, then the seed of the woman went to Judah. From Judah, it went to David, and you have the Davidic, and that's why we'll talk about that in just a moment, the recipient of the Davidic covenant, Jesus Christ. You see how this all works together with seed. Paul picks up on this, and look at chapter 3 and verse 16 of Galatians. Paul says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he's very careful about this. Paul says, he does not say, and to his seeds. See, one of the things that the Jews had always said is, it all is going to come to us. You know why? We're the seeds. We're the seeds of Abraham. We're the sons of Abraham. Paul said, the promise doesn't go to the seeds. The promise goes to the seed. Notice, he does not say, and seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Paul's as clear as it can be. He's the seed of Abraham, which makes him the seed of Noah, which makes him the seed of Seth, which makes him the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman. Now, in chapter 4, verse 4, notice what he says as he sort of says a little bit more descriptive things about this. He said, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. See, one thing we didn't know from Genesis 3 was we knew what was going to happen, but we didn't know when it was going to happen. Now, Paul says, let me tell you when the seed came forth, when the fullness of time came. In other words, it came at exactly the decreed time that God said, now it's time. You see, now is the fullness of time. And he said, now he's going to come as the seed of the woman. One of the great prophecies of the Old Testament, there's so many in Isaiah, but one of the defining Christ, and you find this, I think, sometimes in Christmas cards again. There's great eschatology in Christmas cards, if you'd only take time to read it, you know, the eschatology part, because it's really neat. But there's a phrase that's remarkable, and it says that a child is born. It says a son is given. It's incredible. Son's not born. The son's the son of God. A son is given. Oh, by the way, and a child is born. See, Isaiah prophesied that. That's the only thing to describe Jesus Christ. He's the son of God. How long was he the Son of God? Forever. The Son of God is God. You see, a son is given, but a child is born. We call that the hypostasis, but that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Even a word like that is so remarkably written, you know, from the point of view of the Word of God. Now, look out with me at Luke chapter 1. In 2 Samuel 7, you have the idea of the Davidic covenant, that the king is going to come through the Davidic covenant. But I want to look at Luke chapter 1. You know, I was reading out of this week out of Genesis 49, and this is when Jacob is blessing Judah. And he says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from you. And I was just thinking about how odd that must have been. Who has scepters? Who has a scepter? A king has a scepter. Now just imagine this. Judah's kind of a rat. You know, nothing commendable about the guy. But he says, the scepter will not depart from you. Now, they don't have a king. They weren't to have a king. You remember, they begged God for a king, and he gave them what they wanted, and they got Saul, and that didn't turn out well. Then God lifted David up to be king, and Christ is part of the Davidic thing. But the scepter shall not depart from you. Now, I was thinking about this. All of Judah's brothers are all there, because here's Jacob, the old guy's laying on bed, and that was big back then. Each son would come, and you'd give him the blessing. So could you imagine everyone's getting their little blessing, and then Judah gets up there, and he says, and Judah, the scepter will never depart from you. I can imagine the other brothers talking like, wait a minute, Joseph got a coat? He gets a scepter? What's going on here? You see, it comes out of nowhere, but it referring to the king that's coming. Now, then through David in 2 Samuel 7, you have the Davidic covenant. Now, look what happens here. When the angel's speaking to Mary, in verse 32, he says, and he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give the throne of his father who? David. He's getting David's. That's why we start out with David in Matthew chapter 1 in his genealogy. And he will reign over the house of Jacob how long? Forever. You see, and he says, and his kingdom will have no end. So you see this coming to fruition, exactly the way it happened. Now, go with me to Romans 1 for a moment. In a place you did not expect it, the salutation of Romans 1, the very first words. And Paul picks up on how important this idea is. He says, Paul, a bondservant, a doulos, actually, bondservant is not a great translation, it's just the translators are sensitive about the way it should be translated. Doulos is slave. And it's just not too good to use that word in the coming out of the culture that we have. But Paul uses it proudly. He doesn't say, I'm a bondservant, sounds kind of generic, you're not sure what that means. Slave's pretty clear. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Proud of it. You see, very proud of it. He said, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in his holy scriptures. It's all concerning his son, who was born, notice, of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Paul wants to make it very clear, Christ is born of David according to the flesh. Not the son given part, but the child born part. In other words, notice how literal this is. Now, there are at least 50 to 100 of these, but now I'm going to go to a very incredible chapter in the Word of God concerning future prophecy and how it was literally fulfilled. Isaiah 53, the book of Isaiah chapter 53. This is so specific. It's astounding. And here's what's interesting. Anytime prophecy is really specific, the critics will come in and say, yeah, that's too specific, something shady's going on. Right? Some of the critics have said, remember, they used to say this, the New Testament Gospels weren't written at 200 or 300 A.D. Now we have manuscripts that prove they were written probably in the 40s and 50s. But they said 250, and all these things that Isaiah prophesied, they wrote them into the gospel to pretend like these really happened to Jesus, because they were such great students of Isaiah. In other words, they did want to say, wow, look what happened. You see, and the reason is because this is a little bit too preposterous. You see, how does stuff like this happen unless God's behind it? I'm always amazed that men call themselves men of God, but every time God does something that's godlike, they go, nah, he can't do that. It's kind of astounding. He says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he starts talking prophetically. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. What a prophecy. By the way, normally in ancient literature, when you're talking about a hero that's going to come down the road, they use hyperbole beyond belief. He'll be the handsomest man on earth. He'll be the greatest warrior who ever lived. Isaiah refers to Christ and says, he wasn't so much to look at. That's astounding. But it makes sense, doesn't it? You see, Lucifer is the best thing God ever created to look at. Remember God, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. He said, you are whitewashed tombstones. You look beautiful on the outside, but you're dead man's bones inside. Christ is exactly the opposite. You never said on a Saturday morning, hey, hon, let's take a ride. I want to go over the North Shore. I want to take you back a country road, and I want you to take a look at this root out of ground. It's something to see. Look at that. Look at that root. Isn't that something? You see, that's what the writer says. He's very common. He's very, very common. By the way, notice the church doesn't do much better with this, though, once the church can distort things. Think of that. After the Renaissance, look what happens. Look at the images of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's absolutely and profoundly silly. Just silly. He's always thin, emaciated, and very handsome. He always has really long, flowing hair. Christ had none of that. Absolutely none of it. Jewish man at the time of Christ would never have hair that could cover his eyes. Ever. You see, that would have been considered abomination for a man to have hair that could cover his eyes. Christ didn't have hair down to his shoulders. I mean, some of the Renaissance artists say he had blue eyes. He's Jewish. He was a below average looking Jewish man. Jewish nose. He's Jewish. That's who he is. All the beauty of him's on the inside. It says he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He calls himself a man of sorrows. This is 700 years before he's born. He says, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Notice, Isaiah is writing in the past. We did not esteem him. He's not even coming on the scene for 700 years. But by the way, did Israel esteem him? No. Now look, surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's exactly what they wagged their tongues at with Jesus. Their whole view is God is killing you, you false Messiah. You fake. He said, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. That's astounding. Because they didn't crucify at the time of... They never crucified at the time of Isaiah. The whole idea of pierced... And how important is that? Does piercing show up in the New Testament? Yes. Oh, by the way, when you get to be in face-to-face with the Lord, is it still a factor? Yes. In the book of Revelation, what will he do? He will show you his what? His hands. You see, they're symbolic of his death. I was pierced through. Why? For your transgressions. He said, we are pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, the substitutionary atonement. And by his scourging, we are healed. Our relationship with God is healed. By his scourging. By the way, the greatest scourgers who ever lived were the Romans. They turned it into an art form. It's unbelievable. Most people who had capital offenses, by the way, under Rome, if you were scourged first, you died before you got there. Somewhere between 8 and 14 leather straps with glass and pieces of sharp metal, sharpened metal on them. And it would tear the flesh off of you right into your internal organs. It's interesting, but this is the description. He said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb led to slaughter. It's exactly what the New Testament says. Who but Christ could take that? He doesn't speak. By the way, it never has him speaking at all when he's taking physical punishment. None. And then as soon as he experiences the wrath of God from noon on the cross, he's screaming, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's now experiencing the wrath of God. Infinitely worse than whatever man could do to him. We couldn't describe it. He says, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Down to verse 10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It's written 700 years beforehand. What a description of the cross. See, my whole point is, this is amazing language. Did it literally happen? Yeah, the writers of the New Testament say that's exactly what happened on the cross. There are so many prophesied to be crucified between two criminals, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Every single thing that happens in the life of Christ comes literally true. Every prophetic Old Testament that came at the first advent all came literally true. It's unconscionable to me to say then one, the second one, I don't think any of that's going to happen. It's going to all be kind of spiritual stuff, but nothing really happening. I think you have to, the best answer is to interpret the second advent exactly the same way that we interpreted the first advent. By the way, sidebar on this, people see what they want to see in prophecy. The Jews knew the Old Testament. And this, look at this. Here you have the Lamb of God and substitutionary atonement. But all the Jewish scholars, when Jesus showed up, never saw that at all. Not at all. They said, if you're our Messiah, you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're going to throw off the yoke of Rome. You're going to have the Messianic Kingdom right here. We're going to have a revolution and we're going to throw these guys out. The whole idea of him dying as a Savior, they had no idea of it. And yet it's all there. Just shows you how blind we can be, you know, and to see what we want to see. But the scriptures are clearly there. Isaiah 42, when you start seeing all of the prophecies in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 7, I mean, Isaiah prophesies that a virgin's going to give birth. Now, up till then, how many virgins do you think had babies? You see, no matter what they told their parents. You know, that's the whole point of it. That's extraordinary. It's absolutely extraordinary that something like what happened. And notice, he's going to be called. You see, he has called these names. He's called the... He's called Eternal Father. Hard to make my mind up with that. What do you mean? He has all of these names. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Prince of Peace. You see, a son is given, a child is born, and we'll call him Emmanuel. God with us. That's astounding. See, we're so familiar with the words that it's almost like, yeah, that's pretty neat. It's all in the Bible because it's hard for us in our mind to, when we see the Bible, we see it as just one book and it was set down. A guy wrote it at one time, apparently when the story was over and he told the story. Not true. Isaiah's writing 700 years before he's born. You see, Daniel's writing 500 years before John's writing and John's continuing what Daniel wrote. It's extraordinary. You see, one of the great things about the study of prophecy is it gives you so much confidence in the Word of God. Because it's, again, it can't be happenstance. It's certainly not coincidence. It's providence, just like God said it would be. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. I pray as we lay this groundwork that this is helpful for each of these people to sort of gain for themselves a framework of prophecy so that they can understand and read the word for themselves. In Christ's name, amen.